I want to read to you from James chapter 4 as we continue in our series, Faith That Works. And this one is a bit of a tough passage. And so I want to give it the weight that it is due, but also I want you to hear distinctly not only the conviction that God places on our hearts here, but also the grace as well. So hear the word of God from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these are some demanding words that you give us through James this morning, but they're also merciful words as well. I pray that we would see both clearly, that we would be convicted, but that we would be showered by this grace that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing in chapter 4, coming right off of chapter 3, where James has just shown the difference between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Now he turns to something that seems different, but is really pretty well connected, and that is, what is the relationship like between you and other believers in the church? How is it that you and other Christians so often get on the wrong side of each other? So there was a very real problem in the audience that James was addressing. Something was going on. We don't know for sure what it is, but by what he says here in the first part of chapter 4, it was probably pretty serious. We don't have to look too far into history. We don't have to look too far down the road to realize that oftentimes Christians quarrel and fight with one another. Oftentimes, the Christian church is known not so much for its unity, but for its division, for our inability to get along with one another. We often talk about the fact that when we have disputes between Christians, it's a bad witness for the world. And in many ways, this is true. But here's the reality. The church, the Christian church, is made up of sinners saved by grace. It's not made up of sinners who are perfect on earth. You see the difference? There is still within us this ability to be selfish and to quarrel and to fight and to have issues with our Christian brothers and sisters, to have differences, to have struggles with one another, to disagree in a way that we think, not only are you wrong, but you're on such a wrong path that I don't even know if you're a believer. We do this with each other far too often, and this becomes the hallmark sometimes of who we are. This is how people identify us. Oh yeah, the Christians. They can't even get along with each other. Why do I want to become one of them? So into this difficulty, James speaks. And it is an interesting way in which he does so, because he hits us over the head with a 2x4 and says, look, here's the problem. But he also gives us this sense that maybe it's not trying to avoid conflict at all costs that he's desiring. Really what he's desiring is figure out a way in which to resolve conflict among yourselves. Because, interestingly enough, oftentimes resolving conflict and the process that that takes is more honoring to God than trying to avoid the conflict in the first place. Because what we're doing is we're recognizing, hey, we're sinners. Hey, we have faults. Hey, we have problems. And sometimes we take it out on each other. And sometimes we don't behave very well inside the church. And to take those steps to resolve our conflicts with one another, which will be inevitable, is oftentimes very, very honoring to God. So today's passage reminds us that we'll always have conflict. James points us to what the source is, and then he shows us this path of reconciliation. Most of your Bibles have this stark break between chapter 3 and chapter 4, a whole new subject matter. If you have the NIV, the subject at hand now is submitting yourselves to God in chapter 4. But I think that we do a disservice to the text if we make this hard break, because I think it's really connected. You see, if you go up to verse 16 of chapter 3, right near the end of the chapter, it says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. If you remember, James was showing the difference between following earthly wisdom and following heavenly wisdom. And he sort of sets us up to say, you know, if we're going to follow the way of this world, this earthly wisdom, you're going to have division. You're going to have fights. You're going to have quarrels. They lead naturally to one another. So James is really just expanding on that idea now. He's saying, here's the reality. You're going to have differences. You're going to fight. You're going to have quarrels. Let me tell you where that comes from, and let me tell you how to resolve it. I'm a big fan of the Clint Eastwood spaghetti westerns and the old westerns of Clint Eastwood, you know, High Plains Drifter, Outlaw Josie Wells, Fistful of Dollars, all those are great. But I think my favorite of all time is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And for those of you who don't know that movie, you definitely know the theme song. If it's not too cheesy, this passage fits perfectly. It has the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm going to change the order a little bit. We'll talk about the ugly first, then the bad. We'll get to the good last, okay? So, the ugly. Where does this come from? Verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And then James gives the answer. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The word for desire in the Greek is hedone. We get our word hedonism from it. It's a selfish desire. There's no place in the New Testament where this is a good idea. It always points to something negative. And that negative is a selfish ambition, a what's in it for me kind of attitude. And so James is saying, therein is the first step to the issue. The ugly stems from this hedonism, this selfish ambition that you have inside of you. And then to verse 2, he shows how bad the progression is. So he nails it by saying it's your sinful, self-indulgent nature. And then here's what happens. You desire and you don't get, so you kill. You covet and you can't get that either, so you quarrel and you fight among you. I'm not sure if this is a literal explanation of what's happening in the community that James is writing to. Maybe. But I think more than anything, we have to realize that this is a very serious matter. Whether or not they're killing one another or just fighting with one another, the root cause of it is what we have to look at, because the root cause is what is behind every verbal argument, every fist fight, every war between nations. And it's the single idea that we have unfulfilled selfish desires. Every human being on this planet, which means every human being in this room, has unfulfilled selfish desires. And this battle that's going on inside you is the goodness of God that He has placed in your heart and the ugliness of your heart, which Jeremiah says is deceitful above all things. This war going on inside you is what causes this ugliness. Now, James recognizes that sometimes we try to be good at this, where we seek to have godly desires and not the ugly desires that come from our human nature. So we ask God to please give us these things. And we figure, and this is the way sometimes we try to manipulate God, and it never works. We think that if we pray in Jesus' name for something that we really want, that if we put that stamp on it, then there's a better shot of us getting what we want. And James says it doesn't quite work that way. Certainly Matthew 7 says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. But the entire context of that is that you are seeking what God wills for your life, that you are desiring what is good in His kingdom. And James says, so often we get all of that mixed up and confused, and we struggle internally with what is selfish and what is God-honoring. And more often than not, when things get ugly, when there are quarrels, when there are fights between us, it's because of the human nature side, not because we have prayed and discerned God's will and decided it is time to attack my brother or sister in Christ because they're wrong and somebody needs to show them. So, James is saying, look inside, because sometimes things are not as pure as you think they might be. Recall the last time you got frustrated with somebody. I want you to think about that for just a second. It could have been a coworker who was preventing you from doing your job, and they just irritated you, and you didn't get done what you were supposed to get done for that day. It might have been someone you just had a disagreement with, and you feel like you came out on the losing side of the argument. It might be a friend who let you down, who bailed on you, who was supposed to come through, and something came up, and they ruined your plans. All of these things point to the reality that the thing you had intended to happen, the way in which you thought things should go, the plans that you needed to have complete in your own mind, in your own heart, didn't happen because somebody else messed them up. And it's their fault that your work didn't get done. It's their fault that the plans that you had didn't come to fruition. And James is saying, did you ever think that the problem might not be with them, that it might be with you? Because most of us, if we're honest, we assume that we are right. We assume that we have God's best intentions in mind. We assume that our motivations are noble ones. And James says, hold on just a second. Not always. You've got a little ugliness inside you. I'm reminded of this every time you're on the freeway. Every time there's a conversation about drivers, it's great because how many of you would agree that there are crazy idiot drivers on the road? Yes, yeah, yeah. Did you ever think it might be you? That's where we don't like to go, isn't it? They're an idiot. We know how to drive. It is painful. Mike just said, though, that's painful to think about. And it is, and that's exactly what James wants us to do. To get to that painful place where, you know what? There's some pretty ugly stuff in here, if we're honest. There's some pretty disturbing things. Things that do not have anything to do with God's will, but have a lot to do with my own selfish desires. Listen, we know our theology. In fact, we put it on the sign out front. We are messy people. We know this. We just have trouble living it. The theology is good. We are broken, and we are in need of goodness. But oftentimes, we fail to recognize just how broken and just how needy we are. We still want people to see things our way. We want things to work according to our plan. And James is saying, look out, because the ugliness is in you. It's almost like Pogo said, I have seen the enemy, and it is me. James says, if you've seen the ugliness, it's in you. So that's the ugly. The bad flows from it, as you might imagine. And the bad begins with verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? When you get called adulterous, especially in this context, what it means is you're cheating on God. He's not enough for you. The relationship that you have with him is unfulfilling. You're going somewhere else. So to cheat on God means I'm done with you. I like the world's way better. And until you can show me some way to fulfill my selfish desires, I'm through. I want another relationship. I want the relationship with this world because it seems to do a better job at getting me what I want, especially if I push hard enough. So verse 4 is very convicting, and it looks like how the ugliness takes shape in our lives. We say, I'm done with God. I want to go to a place where I can have what I want. And every time I pray to God, I don't get what I want. So I want to go to another place. The world is more attractive. And then down in verses 11 and 12, we see that James is just condemning the slander that we have against one another. And he talks about it as jealous speech, speech that belittles each other, because we're either so insecure about who we are in Christ, or we're so strong-willed about our unfulfilled desires that the way in which we see to get a leg up is to put our brother and sister down. He says, when you do this, when you slander a brother and sister, when you speak poorly against a fellow Christian, what you're actually doing is speaking poorly against the Lord, because to condemn a brother and sister is condemn the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you can't love your neighbor as yourself, if you'd rather have your selfish desires fulfilled, then James is saying, guess what? You're slandering your neighbor, and you're slandering the law that says don't slander your neighbor. So it's kind of this double whammy. And I love the way he ends in verse 12 with that rhetorical question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? What isn't said in that statement, but what comes through loud and clear is, do you know how ugly it is inside your own heart? Have you taken a look inside? Have you seen the motivation that causes you to slander and to pass judgment on other people? So that's the ugly and the bad. Let's talk about the good, beginning in verse 5 all the way down to verse 10. The first thing we have to understand when it comes to considering the good is that it is not in us. It's not something that we just need to unearth. The biggest lie perpetrated on the human race is everybody's got a little good in them. We just have to find it and let it come out. And throughout the scriptures and in this passage right here, the reality is there is nothing good in us. The only good that we can possess is the good that God gives to us. And so we have this bit of a tension, because we see in these passages that we're challenged to keep a careful balance on how we view God. He gives these scary, all-encompassing demands on our life. And yet, he also gives grace to anyone who humbles themselves. So we have this demanding God, and we have this very gracious God. And sometimes we get confused about who we're dealing with, right? In verse 5, it says he's jealous. He demands our obedience. But But then in verse 6, it says he's very gracious and he's ready to give this grace to anyone who asks. So he has these demands, but his grace is adequate to meet any requirements that are imposed by his jealousy. He has great demands, but any of those demands that are required from his jealousy are met by himself. So we don't conjure up anything on our own. Our God is a consuming fire, Scripture says, and his demands can be terrifying, but he is also merciful. He is gracious. He is loving. The great theologian Augustine said, God gives us what he demands of us. Isn't that wonderful news? God gives us what he demands of us. I want you to think about this. A jealous God without grace is terrifying. But a gracious God without demands is weak. And neither one of those are the God of the Bible. He is mysteriously and magnificently a combination that we can't quite get our minds around. We must understand, though, that he is a God of justice and he is a God of mercy. So he demands and he gives us what he demands. But he does say that there is a requirement for receiving his grace, for receiving his mercy, and that is humility. We talked about the fact last week that humility is not an endearing quality to the world. To humble oneself is to show that we are weak, is to show that we are susceptible to all kinds of things, that we are dependent upon someone other than ourselves. And I want you to know that the ugliness that lives in our heart hates humility. Because who's going to look out for us except for us? And God says, if you want my goodness, if you want my grace, if you want to be able to meet my demands, then you surrender. Seems counterintuitive, but it is the reality. In humility, you give yourself to God. Grace can only be received by those who are willing to admit their need and accept it. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Seems strange, but these are all these word pictures, allegories. To wash one's hands is to be made clean. We can't make ourselves clean. It is Jesus Christ who makes us clean. Again, what God demands, God will give to us. Verse 9 seems strange. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would we want to do this? Because it's a part of humility. It's what happens when we see the ugliness inside of us. There is a weeping and a mourning. There is this reality check that, oh my goodness, I didn't know it was that bad. And yet, to go to that place is to open ourselves up to the grace that God longs to lavish upon us. When we get to that place, God is ready to meet us through the person and work of Jesus Christ to rescue us, to forgive us, to set us free from whatever bondage we might have to our own selfish desires and the work of the evil one. All of this is this great promise that God demands much of us, but whatever he demands, he provides for. And so thus, the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his work, we are forgiven and free and have everlasting life. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't conjure up goodness in our own lives. It is a gift. And in order to receive it, we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves and put our dependence upon God alone. This is the only way to remove the ugliness and the only way to stop the bad from happening. Many of the mistakes that we make as Christians result from this faulty view of ourselves and then a faulty view of God. The faulty view of ourselves is what I described earlier. We don't realize how bad it is. And the faulty view of God is, oh, he just demands so much and I'm never going to meet his standards. And he never asks you to meet his standards. He simply asks you to be humble. You know the old saying, we are far worse than we think we are, and God is far more gracious than we ever think he is. That's the gist of this passage. It's far uglier than we think it is on a day-to-day basis. But the good is far better than we could ever ask or imagine. If we begin our conversations with this truth in mind, with this balance in mind, the way in which we talk to one another, the way in which we communicate as believers, will be a little bit different over time. Are we going to completely eliminate struggles and fights and arguments within the church and among believers? The answer is no way. We're still just sinners saved by grace. But even when we fail, God never gives up on us. And that's the good news. We can fail 1,000 times. We can let the ugliness of our heart show itself time and time again. And God never says, well, that's enough. They're a lost cause. Given up on them. Never will he say that. And I want you more than anything to hear that truth. Jesus is ready to save you, to forgive you, to rescue you, to implant in you that goodness that we cannot conjure up ourselves. So when we come to this table in just a few moments, remember these truths. Remember that we are far worse than we think we are, but God is far more gracious than we often remember him to be. 1 Corinthians 11 says, each of you should examine yourselves before coming to this table. Each of you should be honest enough to say, I'm not worthy of this meal. And yet each of you should open your hearts enough to say, I know I'm not, but Jesus has made me worthy enough to be at this meal. I am a sinner saved by grace. I receive this reality in humility, not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that he has done for me. Will you pray with me? Father, to come to this table is to admit our ugliness. To come to this table is first to confess that we are sinners in your sight. And so we take just the next moment to do that, Lord, to recognize that we've got a fair bit of ugliness in our heart, and we've done a fair bit of bad things that flow from that ugliness. But the riches of your mercy, the astounding nature of your grace, the magnitude of your sacrifice is what should overwhelm us and draw us near. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to experience your grace in a very tangible way, to take of the bread and the cup and to hold these truths, to know that we are sinners, but we are no longer ashamed. We are no longer fearful as we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.